Hi, everyone. Our first Bible reading this afternoon is from Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to start at verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy."
Our second reading today is taken from Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever.
This December marks a momentous change in my life, which I'd like to share with you all. I believe it's the first December when I've not had my own Advent calendar. When I was growing up, my mum used to buy one for my brother and me. When I went to uni, she would post one to me. When I got married, my wife picked up the mantle and would buy one every year. Last year, for the first time, Max started taking an interest and wanted to open the doors with me. Every chocolate was shared grudgingly. This year, Audrey turned to me and asked if I'd like to have a calendar, and I took a deep breath, tears in my eyes, and I said, I think I'm ready to move on. At which point she remarked that that was more emotion than I'd shown even on my wedding day or the births of either of my children, which I thought was a little uncalled for. But I noticed another thing. With the Advent calendar gone, there's basically nothing in my life that acknowledges the season of Advent at all. This Sunday is the Advent carol service in the church calendar, but I wonder if that really means anything to most of us. For the most part, Advent is the mad rush before Christmas, where we have to think about things like travel plans and deadlines and whether our six-year-old nephew is now into Paw Patrol or Pokemon and that kind of thing. It's busy. And so any significance that Advent might have gets absorbed into the busyness of December. But if we do get the chance to stop and think about it, many of us will know that Advent is about the coming of the Lord Jesus. The word Advent just means coming. It's supposed to be a season of preparation before the celebration of Christmas Day, where we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus. But I suspect for most of us, all that really conjures up is the nativity scene, with the child in the manger and the adults and the animals very pleasingly arranged in symmetry on either side. But actually, Advent has a much bigger and richer meaning than simply that. Jesus himself talked a surprising amount about his advent, by which he meant something more than just his birth. Of course, it means his birth, but something much more than that. When he talked about his coming, his advent, he had a much bigger picture in mind. Although that's not always obvious as you read through the gospel stories. But if you've been studying, say, Matthew in our small groups this year, one of the things you will have noticed is that Jesus keeps referring to himself as the Son of Man, which is a kind of cryptic title. And sometimes he fills it out a little bit more and talks about the coming of the Son of Man, or the advent of the Son of Man, you might say. One example which we heard in our first reading comes right at the climax of Matthew's gospel. Jesus, standing before the council who are about to condemn him to death, tells them, "From now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The coming of the Son of Man. But what did he mean by that? What did Jesus mean by his advent? Well, to understand what he was talking about, we need to go all the way back in time, about half a millennium or so before his birth, to the Old Testament prophet Daniel and to the passage that we just heard read. The book of Daniel is a book that is all about power, and power on a big global scale. It's all about who's really in charge of the world. And in particular, it's about whether human kings hold power or whether Almighty God does. The most fundamental power play of all, you might say, is between human rulers and God. Now, it's not a book of the Bible that I think most of us are that familiar with, but you may remember various episodes from the book of Daniel, the episode where he's thrown into the lion's den, the one where he has the dream about the statue, the one where he and his friends go vegan for a month or two. It's in there. You can read it in chapter one. All of these stories are in some way to do with a showdown between a human king and God. And nowhere is this more dramatic than in chapter 7, which we just had read, which is like one big political drama. Although you'd be forgiven if you didn't quite spot that that's what's going on at first, because it's told in a sort of dream sequence, all about animals coming up out of the sea and stomping around. Let's have a read from verse 1 again. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belteshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. Now, the whole idea of great beasts coming up out of the sea and causing havoc is not totally unfamiliar to us. Just think of films like Godzilla back in the day, or perhaps a little bit more recently, the film Pacific Rim, which was all about great monsters coming up out of a portal in the Pacific Ocean and terrorizing various cities. If you've seen that film, you'll also know that the sort of the other part of that film, which is all about kind of giant mech robots beating up the monsters, is slightly less relevant to the vision of Daniel. They don't feature quite so much. I don't know anything about the production of that film, but I think I have a fair idea which gender came up with that idea about giant monsters fighting giant robots, but just a guess. Anyway, Daniel has this dream that's all about beasts coming up out of the sea, and if Godzilla or Pacific Rim helps you to imagine what's going on, then go with it. The first beast is like a lion, eagle, human mutant, and it's transformed to stand on 2 legs, and it's given the mind of a human. A sinister prospect, a powerful, fierce creature, and yet intelligent like a person, the strength of an animal, but the mind of a human. The second beast is just a pure carnivorous machine with only one purpose, to eat and eat and eat, a bear with a set of ribs sticking out of its mouth. It's only halfway through munching through its last victim when it's told to get started on the next meal and devour much flesh in verse 5. Next, we have another kind of big cat-bird hybrid. This time, it's a 4-headed leopard with 4 wings on its back. It's a little bit like the first beast got an upgrade all of a sudden. But this time, it's a leopard rather than a lion, so it's swift and agile and dexterous, but no less powerful than all the others. And then finally, beast number 4 trumps them all. We're not even told exactly what it is. It's almost as if it's too grotesque to describe it. Verse 7 just says that it was terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong. Its teeth were made of iron and designed to destroy everything that it came into contact with. And what the teeth miss, the feet then stamp on. Now, as you can probably imagine, you can spend a fascinating 20 minutes Googling artists' impressions of the 4 beasts, of which there are many. But the point isn't really to try and imagine exactly what these beasts look like. The point is to see what they symbolically represent. We're told in verse 17 that they represent kings and empires. In fact, the different beasts are probably supposed to represent very particular empires that were around during Daniel's time when he was writing. But let's not get too concerned about the detail and precisely what all the detail means today. The main point is to see the general effect. Daniel sees a vision of four beasts who represent four typical emperors and their empires. In turn, each of these beasts manages to rule over nations for a time. And the reason that they're depicted as mutant beasts is to symbolize how inhuman they are. They're like savage animals, ruthless, bent on destruction and chaos. The fact that they come out of the sea also adds to the general picture of chaos. In Jewish literature, the sea often symbolized a place of chaos. So what we have here is a snapshot of what the world really looks like at empire level in Daniel's day. It's as if the whole way that the world is supposed to work has been turned upside down. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, when God made mankind, he put mankind in charge of the world, which included ruling over all the animals and the beasts of the field. Our task was to run it rightly, to have authority over them. But now it's as if the animals have taken over instead. And not the cute, cuddly ones either, the big, savage ones who destroy and trample when left unchecked. Now, it's worth hitting pause at this point and absorbing how timeless this vision of the world really is. We might instinctively think that, this might describe Daniel's day, but the modern world doesn't really look like what he's saying. And yet, for many people around the world, this is exactly what life feels like. I imagine, for example, if you're a refugee trying to escape in a boat, the world probably does feel like it's being ruled over by cruel monsters. Or if you live in North Korea, perhaps, or Afghanistan. There are many countries around the world in which corruption at a political level is just simply a way of life. 6 years ago, Audra and I bought our flat from a Nigerian man who was at the time running to be mayor of Lagos. We got chatting about it, and he was very keen to tell us all about his policies. We were keen to keep the conversation going, to keep him pleased so that the sale would go through smoothly and nothing would go wrong. But then he explained that although he thought he had a good campaign and he even had the backing of the media behind him, he wasn't expecting to win this for the simple fact that he didn't have enough money. Because according to him, the only way that you can win this sort of election is by having lots of money and paying the poorest people to vote for you. That's how it works. Now, of course, the secular West sees all this and believes itself to be different. We don't think we are the beasts. We believe ourselves to be enlightened in comparison to all those other nations, and that our job is to educate them. Roughly speaking, that's what the media thinks about the situation in Afghanistan with the Taliban at the moment, isn't it? If the Muslim world had gone through the Enlightenment like we did a couple of hundred years ago, they wouldn't be repressing women and that sort of thing. But I'm pretty sure that many Muslims look back at the West and see a culture that has very selective morals itself, a culture that's full of promiscuity and adultery, for example, where world leaders have been appointed despite having had numerous extramarital affairs and divorces, where children are being encouraged to undergo gender reassignment surgery, where families are torn apart by the relentless pursuit of career from one or both parents, where we talk about climate change, but we can't bear to part with a penny of our wealth. I'm sure many in the Muslim world see that and think, we'll stick with our dark age values, thanks very much. And trying to live out a Christian life in the secular West feels increasingly threatening, doesn't it? Like there is some kind of beast in charge. The context of this passage in Daniel chapter 7 isn't just about the destructive effect that worldly empires have. It's also about how God's people, the saints as they're described in this passage, are being oppressed at the same time. And they're longing to be liberated. Go back and read chapter 6 at some point over the Christian holidays. Daniel is in exile in Babylon, but Babylon doesn't look that beastly at a glance. They were educated, cultured, they had music, they had mathematics. Just think of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They were the peak of civilization of their day. And they were even quite progressive towards foreigners. And so Daniel is able to rise up in Babylonian ranks and get quite a good job, basically. But then, when he's required to bow down and worship the king of Babylon, to conform to what Babylon thinks is right, and not worship the God of Israel and what he thinks is right, and then he refuses, he's thrown into the lion's den. Does that ring any bells? I'm sure it does for the youth amongst us, for example. You know what it feels like when you're at school and someone expresses a particular opinion on gender or sexuality, let's say, and everyone is supposed to applaud it publicly. And if you don't, if you stay silent, then you're likely to be thrown into the metaphorical lion's den. We're a society of tolerance, but you'd better be tolerant of the things society tells you about, or there'll be consequences. Perhaps the world isn't so very different today as the vision that Daniel saw of the beasts coming up out of the sea. The empires of the world who oppose God to his face and corrupt and destroy his creation in a variety of different ways. And then devour one another. We haven't even mentioned war yet. But as everyone knows, savage beasts don't coexist happily together. That hasn't changed since Daniel's day either. We may feel quite safe in the West at the moment, but war is always a rumbling threat where it isn't a reality already, isn't it? If that weren't the case, why would we be so concerned about which nations have got nuclear weapons at the moment, for example? Now, this picture of the world being ruined by beasts and creation turned upside down and the saints of God downtrodden leads us to ask one of the most fundamental questions that we can ask. When will God come and bring judgment? When will he come and sort it all out? Will he just look on forever and allow the beasts to do their worst one after another? Or will he do something about it? Which is where the vision goes next in chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So up until now, the vision has been dark and scary with the beasts all stomping around. But now a bright light suddenly bursts into the picture. At last, the Lord God, the Ancient of Days, himself arrives. His clothing is bright white, so pure and dazzling that it's hard to look at. He arrives on a throne made of fire, which is definitely the coolest way to arrive anywhere. But the point is, he comes with a purging fire issuing out from him to destroy the evil that is in the world. And he arrives with an army of 1,000 thousands. He's unstoppable. Then the court sits down in judgment and the books are opened. We can sometimes be a little bit cagey about talking about God's judgment. That might be because our minds leap very quickly to what happens after death and whether God will condemn people we know and whether that's fair or not. And those are important questions to ask, of course. But let's just take a step back for a second, because God's judgment is first and foremost about stopping corruption and bringing justice to the world. Clearly, anyone reading Daniel's vision up to this point is longing for God to come and judge. The beasts are ruining the world. God needs to come and sort it out. The beast with many horns that's been trampling and devouring and manipulating and boasting about how great it is, a little bit like the secular West, perhaps, finally, it's stopped in its tracks when the Ancient of Days comes along and says, no. And the books are opened. The crimes are read out, judgment is passed, and the beast is not allowed to carry on as it has been. The book of Daniel is all about corrupt human empires versus Almighty God, and nowhere is that clearer in this vision. Finally, the Ancient of Days arrives and puts an end to the beasts who have turned his world upside down. We do want this, don't we? Think back to all the examples that I gave of beast-like behavior. We do want God to come and say no to all of that, don't we? And put an end to it. As Psalm 96 says, then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth in righteousness and faithfulness. However, simply getting rid of corrupt empires in the world isn't quite enough, is it? If you get rid of one beast, well, another one's just going to come and take its place. That's roughly how history works. The beasts also need to be replaced by one who isn't a beast. And this brings us to the next part of Daniel's vision and the third point on your handouts. When the beasts have been judged, God will then put a new ruler in place, the Son of Man. Have a look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Will the world just forever be ruled by beasts one after another? No, not according to Daniel's vision. After judgment has been passed on the beast with many horns, a different kingdom arises. This time, one like a Son of Man comes on the clouds and is presented before the Ancient of Days. Here we are at last, the advent of the Son of Man. Why a Son of Man? Why call him that? Because he's not like the beasts that came out of the sea. A truly human ruler this time. Humanity as it was supposed to be. And suddenly, creation is put back the right way round again. Because now man is in charge again. The animals have been subdued. And the Ancient of Days looks at the Son of Man and says, yes, and puts him in charge of everything. Verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Previously, the world was being controlled by beasts, warring against one another, destroying creation one after another. But now, the Son of Man is put in charge. And he is given authority over the whole world so that no more beasts can rise up. And his kingdom will last forever and ever and ever. This is what the world needs, isn't it? One like a Son of Man, a true human who is good and just and righteous and generous and cares about the little people rather than buying them off or trampling on them. This is what the world needs. The secular West believes itself to be this figure, but it hasn't succeeded. It may be more human than the Taliban in some ways, but it has produced a new kind of beast in other ways. What the world needs is the advent of the true Son of Man. What the world needs is Jesus. Fast forward 500 years or so to the scene that we had in our first reading where Jesus stands before the religious leaders who are about to condemn him to death. Throughout his ministry, he had gone round all the towns in Galilee and Judea telling them that the new kingdom that Daniel had spoken about was on its way, that the Son of Man was coming. And now finally he stands before the religious leaders who have conspired to kill him. And he tells them, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7 is about to happen. The Son of Man is coming into his kingdom. When Jesus talked about his advent, this is what he meant. Daniel concludes his vision in verses 17 and 18 with these words. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Jesus' point was, that's about to start becoming a reality in me. The Son of Man is here, who will start to put the world back the right way round again and establish a forever kingdom for all the saints of the Most High. So as we go through the Advent season this year, what are we supposed to think about? Jesus' birth? Yes, of course, but more than that. That he came to die for us? Yes, but even more than that too. We're supposed to fill our minds with the fact that now the Son of Man has come. The true human who is putting God's world back the right way round after what the beasts have all been doing. And we look forward to the new creation when Daniel's vision is completed. Some of the old carols actually capture this quite well. Have a look at the final carol in our service sheet for today that we're about to sing. Most of the verses bring to mind the nativity scene with the shepherds and the manger And that's all great Christmassy stuff, of course. But have a look at the final verse. Though an infant now we view him, he will share his father's throne. Gather all the nations to him. Every knee shall then bow down. Now, that verse isn't winning any awards for rhyming, but it has got the right idea, hasn't it? What is Advent all about? It's all about how Jesus came to be made king over the whole world. The Son of Man who rules forever and puts creation back the right way round again. That's what we're supposed to think about during Advent as we wait for Christmas. Let's pray together. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Heavenly Father, we thank you this Advent season for the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. Thank you that you have given him all authority. Thank you that all who trust in him will receive a kingdom that will not pass away or be destroyed. Amen.